Welcome to Abound in Hope, a podcast from Imprint Church. Our goal is to help you see how the gospel of Jesus Christ intersects with our daily lives and compels us toward gratitude and generosity. All right, well, welcome back to Abound in Hope, and all four of us are back together. I'm Rex Gorman, and I'm here with
Tom Regan.
I'm Darren Larson.
Hey, and I'm Tom McGregor.
Thanks for joining us today. We are excited. Today we are kicking off the first official episode of our Counterpoints series. You know, this is a chance for us to walk through various theological positions that we all would say are within the boundaries of orthodoxy. And the whole idea behind this is to build unity. If you haven't listened to our introduction to the Counterpoint series, I'd encourage you to pause this one, go back 2 weeks to the podcast that kind of covers that more broadly, and then come back, listen to this, kind of give you more of an idea of why we're doing this. We decided to go straight for the jugular at the very beginning of this. So, Mr. Regan, what are we talking about today?
Yeah, today we're talking about Reformed theology, which that's more the traditional label, Reformed theology, also known as Calvinism. And then in our next episode, we'll be talking about Arminianism and Wesleyan Arminianism. So those are two pretty broad schools, and there's lots of things that we could talk about, but we're going to drill down on today on Reformed theology
in terms of salvation.
Yeah. But I also want to just back up a little bit and review what we've been talking about a little bit about theological triage. I don't know if we put it that way in the last couple of weeks, but we've heard it said that way, that we see this issue as a debate over issue, not a divide over. So there's the diaphores, that's like the close-handed orthodoxy issues, right? But then below that, there's further levels down doctrinally where we would say there are some divide over issues where you may not be able to have fellowship with some of the same church because they're kind of high up there. Maybe that's church governance, maybe that's elder board stuff, you know. We would put this down at the debate over level where you can exist, hopefully, exist in the same church fellowship and have fellowship with one another and disagree on this issue and debate over it charitably.
Because I would say at Imprint, you know, I know that we have people who lean further Reformed or who lean further Arminian, that kind of thing. And I feel like it's practiced pretty well.
And I'm glad of that. We should say we're glad for that.
Yeah, we're not trying to get rid of people here.
And I think no one wants to fly. I don't think we should fly a banner.
Like this is
we're Reformed or we're Arminian and fly that banner. You know, I think we want to be able to fly the Jesus banner. And I know that how we view these issues around salvation, whether Reformed or Arminian, is going to inform some aspects of significant aspects of ministry philosophy and preaching philosophy and things like that. So we're not saying that they're unimportant, but these are issues that we should be able to debate over. And so I'll go ahead and lay my cards on the table today and say that I hold a Reformed view of salvation or a Calvinistic view. And interestingly, I was totally adamantly against a Reformed view of salvation years ago, even reading books. And I got super passionate about it. In fact, one of my buddies was at a church where the co-pastors, they were brothers, and they were both Calvinistic in their view of things. And I was like, I thought it was dangerous that he was at that church. And I took my Arminian book and I bought a second copy. I met the author and it's like, it's got 600 footnotes in the back and it's highly documented and it's a pretty well written case for Arminianism. And I read that book, underlined everything, read all the footnotes, took my second copy and sent it to him basically as a way of trying to influence him against Calvinism. And then just over the years and just reading the Bible and having to wrestle with some text, I found myself just kind of moving over. And so I would say, when I say that, not because I think I'm more enlightened than other people, but to say that I'm sympathetic, I guess I would say I understand the Arminian position because I used to hold it pretty adamantly.
Well, I like how you said it's a debate over issue too, because as you said in the last podcast that I was not here for, but I listened to, was that you've read books from people on both sides and you found out how smart they are. You're like, man, these are really well written, well constructed arguments.
And in seminary, you know, we had some of those guys here in the room had the same theology professor who would make you read across the spectrum. And so I was finding myself more landing in the Reformed camp of soteriology, of the study of salvation. But then when I had to read Arminian authors, I'm like, wow, this guy's really intelligent. And it forces me and it goes, okay, yeah, it's easy to be entrenched and feel pretty confident in your position until you meet a godly and smart scholar who's articulating, the views that you no longer hold, but it's really helpful. And so I would say, and as an encouragement, there may be some who are listening to this who are unacquainted with Reformed theology or Calvinism, and maybe you've heard caricatures of Calvinism, or maybe some of the ideas you're going to encounter are going to sound shocking to you and even violate your sense of, or offend your sense of understanding of who God is. And I understand that because that's what I was reacting against. Mm-hmm. I was mostly reacting sort of emotionally and didn't really wrestle deeply with some of the scriptures. And there, it's good to say that and acknowledge that there are millions of believers around the world who have held a Reformed view. I mean, Presbyterians are traditionally, historically, have a Reformed view of salvation. It's not just Presbyterians, but there's millions around the world who hold this view. And what I've seen done, unfortunately, on the other side, on the Arminian side, is to paint all who hold Calvinistic theology as having some ogre of a God who's uncaring and unloving and who gives us a free pass on evangelism because everyone's predestined anyway. So
yeah.
I just think we want to avoid, you know, unhelpful caricatures.
Yeah, I think so. And we want to avoid caricatures. We want to avoid straw man arguments just because I think it's easy to misunderstand something and argue something from a misunderstanding and then defeat that, which is, you know, I just literally define straw man for you guys. So you're welcome.
Thank you.
But no, like I think, you know, we want to be completely fair, and it is good to lay our cards on the table and these kind of things. So that said, what are the big ideas of Reformed theology?
Right. I mean, there, Reformed churches are going to have distinctives on some things, maybe like church governance or views of baptism. But what I want to focus on is this big idea of unconditional election. So there are other important aspects of Reformed theology. Some have referred to it as TULIP, you know, total depravity, unlimited or unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. But for the sake of time, I think just today we'll focus mostly on unconditional elections.
And we will cover perseverance of the saints later on. It's one of the things we think would be fun to talk about. We'll get there too. Yeah.
Right. So here's kind of a place to jump off. I don't know if I should use the word Arminian because we're not there yet. So I'll just say non-Reformed theologians would say, when we get to this idea of this biblical word of predestination, that God predestines people to salvation based on their foreseen faith. So God, long, long time ago, before creation, can look down the corridors of time because God knows the future, and he knows he's going to send Jesus, die on the cross, rise again from the dead, and the gospel is going to be preached to the nations. And God looks down the corridors of time, and he can see who's going to respond positively with faith in Jesus Christ. And so God determines that he is going to save those people. So the predestining is based upon God's foreseen faith. Right?
Yeah. So they maintain free will and God's sovereignty.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you could say it that way, that God is still sovereign. And hopefully next week, we're going to talk about Arminian theology. And, and there is Arminians uphold sovereignty of God.
Absolutely.
They're gonna come at it differently than Reformed theologians. But they would say God is sovereign, and he looks down into the future, and he sees those who are going to respond in faith to the gospel, to Jesus Christ, and then God predestines those people to salvation, whereas the Reformed theologians are going to say that God unconditionally predestines or elects certain people to salvation, regardless of him looking into the future. Okay, so God's choice to save a person isn't based on foreseen faith. It's God's unconditional choice for them that ultimately leads them to having faith in Christ. So there's a Reformed theologian, wrote a ton of books, named J.I. Packer, who passed away last year, godly man, wonderful guy. And this is the way that he put it. He says, the Arminian says, and we can clarify this if we need to, the Arminian says, I owe my election to my faith, meaning they put their faith in Jesus Christ, and that's what God foresaw, and that's what led.
That's why God chose.
That's why God chose them. So their election was conditional. It was conditioned upon.
It was still a personal choice.
It was still their personal choice. Yes. Right.
They made the choice to receive the Lord's grace, and therefore they are saved. Yeah.
Right.
Yep.
So their election is conditional upon their faith. The Calvinist says, or the Reformed theologian says, I owe my faith to my election. So God has unconditionally chosen, no factors in us, foreseen in us, that led God to choose us for salvation, anything apart from just his pure grace and his own wisdom and his own counsel to choose certain people for salvation. And that is what leads them to have a faith, because God will bring them to faith. That's a fundamental
faith is a gift, distinction. Not a choice.
Yeah. So I've heard the distinction sort of in Ephesians 2, 2, 8, and 9. You know, it's for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So the Armenian, or not Armenian, well,
like I knew someone was going to do that at some
Armenian, point. I knew it was going to be me. The Armenian
we'll
would
make
say,
that joke next week too.
Armenian would say that grace through faith is the gift of God, mm-hmm. whereas the person who leans more reformed would say that faith is the gift of God, mm-hmm. If that makes sense. So if you are given faith as someone who is elect, you are given faith, whereas...
It's funny. I can piggyback on that a little mm-hmm. bit with the idea. I've always thought about it in terms of soteriology, in terms of who takes the initiative.
That's
what you're kind of saying there, is like in the kind of more Arminian, Wesleyan approach, humanity takes the initiative in reaching out to God. That's a little bit caricature, and we'll clarify that next week.
Yeah.
Because that's not 100% correct. But that's in general, that's what it is. Whereas in the Calvinist side of things, God takes the initiative to save a person regardless of what step they're taking towards him.
Exactly.
Which is also a little bit of a caricature.
Well, yeah. So the Arminian is going to say that the reason that somebody comes to faith in Christ is because God's grace was drawing them in or mm-hmm. wooing them in, mm-hmm. whereas the Calvinist is going to say that that's more of an what's called irresistible grace, that God will mm-hmm. effectually lead you. If God has unconditionally predestined you, mm-hmm. Darren, to salvation, mm-hmm. then he is going to make sure that at some point in your life, Darren, that his grace is going to effectually lead you.
It's irresistible to me.
Yeah,
yes.
Yeah, in that sense.
So these are some good contrasts, but what is on the positive, just talking about Reformed theology and getting maybe into the Bible, what are some of the verses that a Reformed theologian would reference?
Right, so the word predestination is in the Bible in a few
Dang
places.
It.
Yeah, and so you got to figure out, what does that mean? So in Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6, I won't read the whole thing, but it says, "In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he blessed us in the beloved." Hmm. So the debate is over predestining?
In Christ.
Mm-hmm. Right. How do you get in Christ?
Because it doesn't say to be in Christ, or for those who have faith will be in Christ. Mm-hmm. It just says for those in Christ.
Right. I don't think I actually read that. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So the Calvinist reads that, shows us to be in him. Mm-hmm. And the Arminian says, well, to be isn't there, but the choosing is based upon the foreseen, mm-hmm. is the foreseen faith. Mm-hmm. Ephesians 1:11 says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will."
So in this case, it's the purpose that is the operating word for the predestination.
Right. Mm-hmm. You also get predestination in Romans 8:28-30. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Hmm. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So the way that it's hard to talk about Calvinist theology without bringing in what we're talking about in the next episode, which mm-hmm. is Arminian theology, because it provides the balance
to
the Reformed view. Yep. So an Arminian would probably look at this and say foreknew, like God's looking down the corridors of time, mm-hmm. and are speaking of his foreknowledge, God's foreknowledge of what people would do. But mm-hmm. but the Reformed theologian would point to this word, say foreknew. It says he foreknew the people, not their decisions. Mm-hmm. If you go to Romans 11:2, foreknew is a word that's used there that emphasizes God's choice of a person or people.
Right.
Like Romans 11:2, "God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." He says, "Do you not know that when the scripture says of Elijah," and I'll just stop right there. But the point is, he has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So foreknew there has to do with God's choice, not the foreknowing of their decisions.
So I have a question about this, and it's legit. So how would a Reformed theologian look at individual people, not the people of Israel as a whole, mm-hmm. but individual people who have been predestined and elected and yet seem to, in the Old Testament, be cast out?
Like who?
Achan, for example. So Achan,
So the Reformed theologian, well, that's a good question. The Reformed theologian, I think, and you can weigh in, Darren, would look at the group of people and say God has chosen a people, but not all
individuals.
Not all individuals within Israel, a chosen people, were necessarily saved for eternally for salvation. In fact, in the Old Testament, one can argue that it wasn't even entirely clear what eternity
looked
like.
Yeah, right? There's progressive.
But so there is a choosing that can happen. That is corporate in a sense, but that doesn't necessarily mean that every individual within that group is chosen. But you still do see in the Old Testament there is God's choice of individuals, like Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Mm-hmm. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I anointed you a prophet to the nations. So God knows the individual Jeremiah individually before Jeremiah is even born, and he chose him to be a prophet to the nations. Mm-hmm. So...
Well, it isn't even unconditional election shows up in the Old Testament patriarch.
Abraham.
Abraham's a classic example, who was a pagan. He was a Gentile. I mean, he's the first Israelite too, but he was a pagan Gentile when he was called, right? And so you get this picture of a person who wasn't seeking God. There was nothing he was doing to make himself approvable to God. And God foreknew him, in a sense, if you want to use that language there. And in a sense, I think we can say God unconditionally elected Abraham to bring him to start the Israelite nation. I mean, that's what you see in that. And so in some ways, that's where that actually plays in really weird, in more so just a verse, it actually plays out in a story itself, you know?
Yeah. So a Reformed theologian would make sense of election of a people as not individual election. It's just whoever's in Israel is elected. So there's two types of elections?
Sure. Yeah. I don't know if that's how Reformed theologians technically put it. I'm not actually sure. But I would say that when you look at the Bible, I do think it's clear that God chooses to reveal himself to a people. Mm-hmm. But even like we're in the book of Romans now, but not all those people to whom God chose to reveal himself were saved people. There were some who died in unbelief, mm-hmm. the Bible says.
Yeah, I mean, you get to Romans 9 and you know it says not all who, Israel, basically. Yeah. Not all who are born of Abraham or Abraham's sons, something like that.
Mm-hmm. So in Romans, and going back to Romans 8:29, it says that those whom he foreknew, when Paul says those whom he foreknew, he's not talking about God's foreknowing people's response to the gospel. He's not referring to God knowing people's future responses to the gospel, although God does know that. I just don't think that's
not the basis.
That's not. He's talking about God's choice to predestine some to salvation, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And Reformed theologians refer to that as the unbreakable chain of salvation. When God predetermines to save someone, he's going to see them all the way to the end. Hmm. Mm-hmm. And I'll just stop right there and go, if you've never heard this, it cuts against the grain of our natural way of thinking.
Yeah.
Because then there's all these sort of justice things in our mind, is it unjust for God to just pick somebody for salvation?
Mm-hmm. You know, but it's also good news.
It's also good news.
If God's chosen
totally
you,
comforting.
Like, yep. There's nothing you can do about it. He just loves you.
Yep.
And
right.
So there's a lot of comfort that comes from that. But it also hinges on what you mean by choice. We kind of know what we mean by choice for God, but the response of faith or the free will response, what do we mean by that from a Reformed perspective? Is it like I can do whatever I want and I just so happen to choose to have faith?
No. From a Reformed view, if God has predestined someone to salvation, God will effectually bring that person to faith in Jesus Christ.
So you just use, I think, the key word of what Tom was getting, or McGregor was getting at a second ago, with effectual calling, right? Mm-hmm. That's part of Reformed theology, especially who are hyper-Reformed theology. Yeah. The effectual calling is, you know, God's sovereign call goes out to
general
all people, call. Yeah. It's in a general election, if you will. You can even say it that way, I think, in the context of Reformed theology. But there's only certain people who have an effectual call, which is that internal call of the Holy Spirit, which actually draws a person unto the Lord in that way. Mm-hmm. It's unconditional and it's foreknown and all of those things, that effectual calling is. But the calling is there for all. And I think that's kind of what you were referring to a second ago, where the calling went out to Israel, if you will, in general. But the effectual calling, if you want to call it that, it's kind of an Old Testament term. We're bringing a New Testament term into an Old Testament context. But I think that's what we're aiming at, where the Reformed theology would say there's an effectual call, which actually draws people. Mm-hmm. And that's the thing that saves people, and that's what holds them forever as well.
And interesting, speaking of seeing election in the context of a story, In the story of Acts, in Acts chapter 13, 48, Paul is preaching the gospel to Gentiles and says this in Acts 13, 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And here's this like dynamite stick of, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Hmm. You might expect Luke to say the reverse. Those who believe were appointed to eternal life. Mm-hmm. But he says those who were appointed to eternal life believed. So in other words, for the Reformed theologian, God's predestining some to eternal life is what leads to their belief in Christ. Mm-hmm. So their faith is a consequence of or a result of God's unconditionally electing them to salvation. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense? So that's I remember the first time I read that verse, I was like, wait, what?
What just
like,
happened?
Literally as a new believer reading through the Bible going, wait, is that saying what I think it's saying? Mm-hmm. And mm-hmm. then, yeah. You see the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 1.
What does that say in the Greek?
Yeah.
Oh, it says that.
Oh, wait a minute.
1 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 and 5, Paul writes this to the church there. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So God's choice isn't here based on their belief. Rather, their belief is evidence of God having chosen them. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
It does.
So mm-hmm. that God's choice isn't based on their belief. Rather, their belief is evidence of God having chosen them. You see the same thing in Jesus' words in John 10, verses 25 to 28. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Here it is. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So according to Jesus, the reason the Jewish believers he's talking to don't believe in him is because they're not among his sheep. Mm-hmm. They didn't belong to him. He doesn't say the reason you're not part of my sheep is because you don't believe in me. No, he says exactly the opposite. The reason you don't believe is because you're not among my sheep.
Yeah, Jesus' words are a little sobering, if you will, as you hear those things, because they kind of go against that thing inside us that kind of says that we should be able to choose our own path or make our own way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And yet Jesus kind of, in some ways, at a very plain reading of this scripture, makes it feel like that this has been chosen ahead of time for us.
Yeah.
And if you're walking, you're basically walking a path. And this is where I know a lot of people have a hard time with Reformed theology. We feel like we're robots and we're walking mm-hmm. on a path that's already been, you know, shown out
for us.
It's
like a fatalism.
And it's a fatalism. But in a sense, I like what we said a minute ago. It's also great comfort in the sense of that. But Jesus himself brings it up, you know, like, man, there are people that the Father, in a sense, right here, did not choose as his sheep. Mm-hmm. And that's a little bit like, ooh,
yeah.
I don't know if I like that.
I think it does. It kind of goes against our sensibilities mm-hmm. in a way mm-hmm. Because we, I don't know, for us, for some people would say it doesn't sound fair mm-hmm. or other things like that.
Well, like with Reformed theology, there's the doctrine of compatibilism or whatever.
Right, yeah,
it's called
compatibilism. They don't deny free will.
No, that's a really important piece of Gregory.
And there's a little bit of mystery, which, right. you know, if I think you're a Lutheran, you'll love. But the reality
Lutherans
is...
Lutherans love mystery.
Oh, yeah, don't they? The reality is, if you add up all of your life choices and look at where you're at now, you are where you decided you wanted to be.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You have the kind of relationship with God that you want to have. Yeah. I mean, he's offering everything. Mm-hmm. We have as much of him as we've decided we'd like.
So,
I think if you can hold those two things in tension, that God determines that, man, you're dead in your trespasses. There's nothing you can do. Mm-hmm. I'm desperate to have relationship with my creation. I got to save somebody and mm-hmm. chooses you. Mm. But at the same time, like somehow you have free will.
Yeah. There's a compatibility there. And that's where the real philosophical rub is.
Yeah.
And for me, the place that I got to, because that was really my hang up was this, how can we truly be free and not be like these fatalistically programmed robots, you know, like how,
which is totally not what Reformed theology.
No, it's not. But I was, you know, I was kind of had this tension there and I just had to get to the point where I was dealing with texts like the ones that I've just read in Romans 8 and John 10 mm-hmm. and holding up the reality that the Bible always affirms our freedom and our culpability. I mean, we've
and
been
holds
in Romans
us accountable to it.
It holds us accountable. I mean, we've been in Romans 1. So here's the rub that if you're going to struggle with this and try to think through this is how, so you have to get to the place where you try to reconcile the idea that God unconditionally elects some to salvation and yet still holds people accountable for their choices and for their sin. How is that mm-hmm. fair, God? And mm-hmm. we're not even going to get into it now. It's too complicated now for Romans 9, but that's some of the stuff that mm-hmm. that Paul gets into. Well, how can God still hold us accountable if he's going to carry out his will?
Yeah.
So
no, I mean, it's true. And I I don't know. I think that's a big hump to get over. I also think, though, if you look through church history, there's kind of a turn around the Enlightenment, I should say, in thinking about this. So this is something that there is a tension that is here in Scripture. If we're honest, there's a tension here in Scripture. And if we look back through church history, people have been fairly comfortable with the tension. And I think the whole choose your own adventure nature of the American spirit, this is probably the thing that grinds in the gears the most. So I think that there's a tension here, but I think it's a tension that we can, I don't know, we can trust them. We can trust that our God can hold these two things as compatible.
Right. I guess I've gotten to the point where, and maybe this sounds overly flippant and I don't intend it to be that way, but I've just gotten to the point where I go, I am going to uphold what I see as God's sovereignty over our salvation, including unconditional election. This is me as one who ascribes to Reformed understanding of salvation. And I'm going to uphold humanity's responsibility before God, moral accountability before God. And how exactly that works out, I don't know.
And that's why you allow for evangelism needing to be a consistent part of the Christian life, right?
Yeah.
Because you see that God's going to hold people accountable to their decisions.
Right.
And so you have to preach the gospel so they will make a decision.
Right, because the fatalism that surrounds evangelism for people who reject Calvinism would say, well, what impetus is there to go evangelize people? If either God has chosen to save them or not, it doesn't matter how much you evangelize somebody. If they're not elect, they're not elect. Yeah. And that's a sobering thought.
Yeah.
But there's also a sense of, sorry, what'd you say?
Oh, he's commanded us to evangelize.
He has commanded us, but also there is a means to accomplish an end. Mm-hmm. So you get to Romans 10. Well, how are they going to be saved unless they hear the gospel and believe? Well, how are they going to hear unless someone preaches? And how are they to hear preaching unless someone sends them?
So
right. So there's going to be a means that God, if God appoints the ends, which is salvation, He's also appointed the means, which is the proclamation of the gospel. And actually helps give me confidence when I'm evangelizing and sharing the gospel with people that I don't need to be blue in the face and wring my hands, because if God is working in this, if God has determined to save this person, then it's going to happen. And actually it frees me.
Let's park on that, because we're talking about belief. When it comes to, we said a couple podcasts ago, you know, what's necessary for salvation, Darren, you just said it's to repent and believe. That's what's in Acts. That's what's all over the New Testament. Belief in Christ is necessary for salvation. We see that. In Reformed theology, though, we're saying that God is the agent of salvation. He's the one who starts it. Where does belief fall in Reformed theology?
Right. You have to, because the Bible says belief is necessary for salvation. Mm-hmm. So the idea within Reformed theology is that it is God's grace that will bring all those that He's unconditionally chosen to come to belief, to come to faith in Christ. Mm-hmm. And that's been called irresistible grace. Right. It doesn't mean that people can't oppose or resist God's grace. They clearly can. We can go to passages that talk about resisting God's grace. In fact, in Acts 13, the one that I just quoted from, if you go up a little bit higher in there, he's like, "Why are you resisting the Holy Spirit?" So you can resist the Holy Spirit. But in terms of coming to salvation, the Reformed theology believes in irresistible grace, that those whom God's predestined to salvation will be effectually brought by God's grace to faith in Christ. So we don't negate faith. God doesn't just pick you up without you kicking and screaming against Him and just drop you in His camp. No, He actually does something in your heart to change you.
Quick question. Yep. So would Reformed theologians say that there is two kinds of grace as well, resistible grace and irresistible grace? Or would they say that first one is more like common grace?
That's a good question. I don't know. I don't know about theological categories. I'm not sure about that. But I would. So I'm just going to speak for myself here. I think you have to say that some grace is resistible. I mean, right there in. I mean, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Mm-hmm. Right? Like God opposes the proud. The proud are resisting God's grace.
Mm-hmm. Well, so I also think that if we're saying that God is sovereign in all these things, you can resist God's grace until you can't. I think that's maybe thinking of it that way, because I don't know if I put it in the category of common grace necessarily, but if we're saying that grace is irresistible, that means that at a certain point it flips a switch, and I don't know if you call it resistible or irresistible or what. But,
yeah. Well, it's interesting you brought up a word we haven't brought up a ton, which is I think one of the key components of Reformed theology, and that's God's sovereignty.
Yeah.
And I bet you we'll talk about this more next week, and how the difference between Wesleyan and Reformed theology in terms of how they view God's sovereignty. I think that'll come up a lot. But I think that's where you go with this question you just asked, McGregor. God's sovereignty has to play into this a little bit, because he does know at some level what's going on. And it's not fatalistic in the sense, it's more so his own initiative of all things that he knows.
Right. So like Reformed theology would look at John 3:16, that mm-hmm. God loves the whole world. Mm-hmm. Second Peter, he doesn't want anybody to right. perish. Mm-hmm. Say that's God's revealed will, but yes. he has a secret hidden will.
Yes.
That supersedes the, it's bigger than what we know about yeah. him.
Yep. And that's definitely part of, most Reformed theology yeah. is a secret hidden will of God, which is another subject altogether. We tried yeah. to stick mostly with soteriology, right. yeah. but yeah.
So let me back go and just get to a couple yeah. of verses here to talk about this idea of God effectually drawing people, his grace effectually drawing people to Christ. Jesus himself says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So the idea is that the Father has given, has chosen to give Jesus his Son some people for salvation. Hmm. That God has determined this, and they will come, Jesus says. So it's an effectual mm-hmm. coming to faith in Christ. So that's 6:37. John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So there, you cannot just come to Jesus on your own because your sin nature
Yeah.
prevents you from even wanting mm-hmm. God.
And Arminian mm-hmm. theology would agree with that.
Right.
They would say
right.
that God is drawing all people
right.
to himself.
Correct. Right. So many people understand the drawing to be a wooing, like I'm to woo someone is not to force them, but to try to influence them in. But interestingly, the same Greek word that's used in drawing in 6:44 is used yeah. by Luke in Acts 6:19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them
they
into
wooed
the
them into the marketplace.
So
they were
yeah,
wooed.
So dragged them.
So the semantic range includes
yes.
woo, but
yeah.
it also includes drag.
Right. I think it includes woo, but when I looked it up, I really couldn't find anything that
yeah, the semantic range does include a wooing, but
yeah.
the more often.
There's an aggressive nature to that woo, yeah, is right. all I'm saying. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, I won't go there because I got a thought that of a story about a guy that was debating R.C. Sproul and was saying that, you know, it means wooing, and he tried to go into secular literature, and he was talking about a person drawing water out of a well. And so
who woos
so Sproul was like, so do you call down to the water and say, come up here, water? Because and his point was that the word draw there means drag,
yeah.
but it
yeah,
could
yeah.
it could so that's so again, the Arminian is not saying that you can just choose God.
Right.
The
yep.
grace is necessary, and that we'll yep. get into that prevenient
but
grace.
But Reformed
idea.
Is saying you
it's
can't
an effectual.
Resist it. Yeah. He's going to make sure
right.
that you guys are in relationship.
And here's an irony to me, and maybe I just don't understand C.S. Lewis on this, but he called God the Hound of Heaven, and he was an Arminian.
Yeah, it's
I've
true.
Always liked that yeah. phrase, like the Hound of Heaven, like God will find you.
Yep.
You know, he will come after you
yeah.
in grace and lavish his grace upon you. And so I'm going to go off a little bit the outline here and just say that this idea of God drawing us, we oftentimes think that you lose your free will in that, that you actually don't have a choice. But I think, and we can talk about this when we get to Arminianism more, God is able to affect the human heart such that he gives you desires. I mean, that's the new
yeah.
covenant. Like, he gives you a new heart, he gives you new desires. So,
yeah.
like, I guess I'll jump ahead. When we go to heaven, are we going to have free will?
Hmm.
I think
yeah,
we are.
Of course.
Mm-hmm.
But people say you have to be able to choose evil in order to truly have free will. And I'm going, no, because
yeah, that's the contrary choice.
Yeah, the contrary
the
choice is free will. So
yeah.
maybe I'm just jumping ahead. But I'll get back onto this thing here. Philippians 1:29.
No, it's good. That was good.
Yeah.
For it has been
bridge.
Granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So it's been granted that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him,
mm-hmm.
but also suffer. So it has been granted to us to believe in Christ. Belief in Christ is a gift. That gets back to what Rex was saying about Ephesians 2. And I'm not even certain at this point if I think grammatically. I mean, there's huge debates on whether faith itself is included in the gift,
yeah.
which is salvation.
Yeah.
But that line of thought is there in Philippians 1:29. Same line of thought you see in Matthew 11:25, 26. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I think I also think the Hebrews where it says that Christ is the author and the perfecter of our faith.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not just we have this faith and
yeah.
God comes in and fixes it and uses it for our salvation, but he's also the author of that same faith.
I have a question.
Okay. Oh, no. Yeah.
So what are the biggest weak points of Reformed theology that should engender humility and theological charity for those of us that hold?
Well, didn't you theology? Answer your own question in a sense? Like, if you are a Reformed theologian, shouldn't it actually engender humility within you?
Yeah. Like, the question was also, sure. Where are the holes? What are the hard things that we can't reconcile when we hold this theological position?
Yeah. Well, I think just to jump back to your first joke I made a second ago, I do think when you recognize the lengths that the Lord has done to save a person, regardless of their own decision, if you will, regardless of their own choices, is a completely amazing picture of grace. It's something that should compel you to live differently in your life. You know, if you really do believe that, like I've always thought of this before, if you are truly believing that God has chosen you, shouldn't your whole response to him be different? Like the mm-hmm. way to recognize that, even to use the illustration of marriage, my wife chose me 22 years ago. And the beautiful thing is she's seen me in my good and bad and ugly. And, but however, there's something inside me that sees the care and choosing of me that makes me want to love her well and want to respond to her and to use this illustration a wrong way, to be obedient to her, if you will, but to do the things that pleases her, you know? Mm-hmm. And so I think Reformed theology actually does put a sense of humility and desire to serve that is so antithetical to what you'd think. Because you just say, well, I can do whatever the heck I want to then. Yeah. And you're like, you're doing this wrong. You're doing this totally wrong.
Well, I think
wrong,
it also, you know, should destroy your pride, any spiritual pride in you, because yeah. we tend to lean toward, hey, well, I've done these good things. But if you understand that you have done nothing, even your faith, like even your faith was a gift. Mm-hmm. Like you're completely laid out before the Lord as being indebted to him. Mm-hmm. Going back to McGregor's question real quick, so I can say more on that. But, but where are some of the biggest holes? I think some of the biggest complaints against Reformed theology is it seems to contradict the universality of a genuine gospel offer to the world. Because if you weren't unconditionally elected for salvation, then yeah, I could just preach the gospel to you till I'm blue in the face, and you're never going to be saved no matter what I do. And so you have to be able to try to reconcile the John 3:16s, you know, and the universal invitation to be saved. If you'd actually believe that Christ died for the elect and it's efficacious only for the elect. And we didn't even get into that, but that definite atonement or limited atonement idea, like how can you preach the gospel widely and openly? And there's ways to answer that question, which we don't have time to do, but that's one. What do you got, McGregor? I mean, what are you thinking of?
The one that I think of mostly that is hard for me to reconcile is Acts 13:48, which is typically the linchpin. But the actual Greek is in the middle voice. And so the way that it's rendered is better as many as marshaled themselves or prepared themselves or disposed themselves to eternal life. And so it actually fits better with an Arminian perspective. And you know, there's ways of getting around that exegetically, but the reality is that and I don't even know Greek, so I'm reading both Reformed and non-Reformed experts on this, and they agree. Yeah, this is the way this works. This is the way it should be translated. Right. And so for clarity, different camps will...
Right. So a good, probably if you're doing your own study, a good method about, you know, if you're not going to be, if you're not a Greek scholar, and we're not scholars, Darren has the most Greek here among us, is to look at other passages that might say the same thing. And that's why I went to 1 Thessalonians 1:4-5. It really seems like God's choice isn't based on their belief, but rather their belief is the evidence of God having pre-chosen them.
Yeah, I think for me, the biggest weakness that creates humility and creates that charity is that it seems like God works with different people in different ways, and sometimes the same person in different ways at different times. And it doesn't seem like there's a formula to God's...
Sure. Yeah.
Election. There's some things that everybody can agree on that are super clear in scripture, but there are these little pieces that for me don't line up.
Yeah.
And I almost wonder if that's a gift to unsettle us, if that makes sense. Like, I know
God might be bigger than us.
Yeah, exactly. I think it can be a cop out to say, like, well, there's mystery, but I do think if I would say one pitfall that I've seen, and this isn't even necessarily theological. This is probably just personality based or these kind of things, is that I know
people who fall into the more reformed camp, and they often treat God less like a person and more like a system where like there are levers and gears moving and it's this thing moving forward. And that's just not the picture of the God that we have in the Bible. You know, God, even though God is sovereign and is working all things out and is effectually calling people according to his own good judgment, and is working history out meticulously, you know, you can argue certain ways, but to the way that he wants, he still asks us to pray. And you know,
pray. Compatible isn't at work.
Exactly. So like there are, I would say that that's a pitfall that I have at points fallen into. And then I know people who still probably fall into this. It's God is no longer, a personal God. It's kind of it's not straight deism, but it's kind of like almost deism where it's like, here's this God who's a cold mechanical thing. Not really.
You know, I think the way that you just answered my question is that some of the things that aren't clear, instead of driving us deeper into a system of figuring out how to get God in this box, it should drive us to scripture.
Absolutely.
And into relationship.
And you guys just illustrated something beautifully, is that there is some tension. This is a hard topic. It's not just like you can flippantly choose something and say, this is what I believe.
So remember when
we were in
the story of God in Genesis a couple years ago, we get to Genesis 50 and the whole story of Joseph and his affliction and his suffering.
Yeah.
And he says this to his brothers at the end. He says, because they sold him into slavery. He says, Genesis 50, 20, famous verse. And this is really the tension between, you see God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Mm-hmm. You go back into Genesis 45 when his brothers first find out that it's him. Mm-hmm. He's like, God sent me here. So it's like, okay, you sent me here. You sold me into slavery, but God sent me here. So who was the decisive, according to Joseph, the decisive actor in this whole drama of his life, bringing him into what he calls the land of his affliction, was God. God sent me here. Mm-hmm. So you would think that his brothers could say, oh, if God sent you down here, then I guess we're off the hook. He says, you meant evil against me, and God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive. And then you see the same tension between God's sovereignty and his predetermined plan with the moral responsibility of humans. When Paul is preaching the gospel in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, he says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified,
you crucified,
killed by the hands of lawless men, not by the hands of innocent robotic men who were being controlled by the Holy Spirit to enact his plan. So you have to go, wait a second. Jesus was not just, I've heard the language used that God allowed Jesus to be killed on a cross. No, I think that's way too passive. It's a plan that God put together, and yet they executed God's plan by executing God's son, and they are held accountable. They are called lawless men. And so there are just some things in the Bible that are going to blow your mind.
Yeah.
And we're going to try to explain them as best we can, but that's...
And they're not mistakes. No. It's not like a bunch of guys wrote a bunch of different things and we're trying to make sense out of all of them.
No.
There are final editors for the Old Testament, and they're well aware of all this stuff. Oh,
yeah. And they put them in there, and they left them in there.
Yeah. But I do think it is a reminder, and that we'll wrap up here. A good reminder here is that you know, any theological system that you buy into fully will eventually fail you at some points when you hold it up next to the Bible. If not fail you, it's going to get a little crowded, or it's going to get a little strange. And that's why,
if it's not, you're not being honest.
Exactly, and that's why I would say we can go back to saying this is what we would call a debate over issue. This is not.
That's why there's it's a debate. And it's not like let's go to war. Let's have them go to war against
each
other.
Just so people understand who are listening, this isn't a new debate. This is not anything that's, you know. So people often point at John Calvin and they're like, oh well, but actually, if you go further back to Augustine of Hippo, you know, like he was having this debate then, and that was how long ago was that? That was
400s.
That was 400s.
Yeah, 300s. So, 300s.
Late 300s.
Late 300s. So,
fourth centuries.
So this isn't something that came about in the Protestant Reformation or anything like that. This is something that's been talked about by people for a long time, and it's not something that we're going to master, but these are great ways of making sense of what God has.
Mic drop.
Boom. Well, hey, I hope you enjoyed this conversation. This is barely the surface, again, of a very broad thing. Tom is putting his finger
up. I just want to just give an exhortation sort of as an application point. I think when we do this, when I talk about these things, I don't have in my mind somebody who disagrees with me, and I'm just trying to figure out how to own them. what I want to do is come away and go, my goodness.
God's amazing.
God saved me. Mm-hmm. And even if I hold an Arminian view, mm-hmm. which I don't, I should still be floored, mm-hmm. yeah. right? Yeah. That God would, in his kindness, mm-hmm. reach out to me
Good
and
word.
Save me.
Yeah.
And so worship should be our response.
Absolutely. Well, that's a great way to end. If you have any questions on this, there's so many resources out there. We barely scratched the surface. So reach out to us, podcast@imprintchurch. But for now, we will take a break, and we will see you next week when we talk about Wesleyan Arminianism. So see you later.
Bye.
Thanks for listening. For more information and resources from Imprint Church, you can download our app or head to imprintchurch.org.